Ephesians 6, where for the past 11 weeks in Ephesians, we've been looking at the battle of the normal Christian life, the armor of God, the reality of an enemy. Paul does not hide the fact that this wonderful, glorious, supernatural, unbelievable faith that he outlines in the first half of Ephesians, in the first half of this epistle, a faith that is completely based upon the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the faith that has us as adopted children of God and co-heirs with Christ, a faith which soars in the heavenly realm as he describes it in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that this same faith in this life is going to be a battle. It is going to be a struggle to retain. That there would be a powerful and a cunning enemy who would seek to take it from us. Well, there are times in the life of every Christian. There are times in the Christian warfare that is this life. Really, every Christian is in a warfare, and our lives are this spiritual warfare that Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. There are times in this life where it seems as though the armor is failing, where it seems as though the trials and temptations appear to even have prevailed against us, where the devil's fiery darts seem to find their way in those gaps in the armor, and they lead us to places of despair and discouragement and even spiritual depression. There are times when the strongest of Christians face the complex circumstances of life, the reality of life, and they find it difficult to raise the shield of faith, where one's Christian experience is so dry that he would be unable even to bear the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as an effective weapon against the enemy. John Bunyan had such times in his life. John Bunyan, of course, the Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress, in his autobiography writes, "I have sometimes seen more in a line of the Bible than I could well tell how to stand under. And yet, at another time, the whole Bible had been to me as dry as a stick, or rather, my heart had been to me so dead and dry unto it that I could not conceive the least bit of refreshment, though I have looked it all over." Though Bunyan found himself in this position, however, in his autobiography, it concludes with this statement, "Oh, it is a goodly thing to be on our knees with Christ in our arms before God." Near the ending of his book, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's character Christian, who, as you learn about the life of Bunyan, you realize is an allegory of Bunyan himself. His character Christian in Pilgrim's Progress goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's about in the middle of the valley. He perceived it to be called the mouth of hell. Let me read to you a bit of this section from Pilgrim's Progress, where as he approaches right in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, nearing the end of his life. "Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword as Apollyon before." See, prior to this experience, Christian found himself in a battle with Apollyon, who's the picture of Satan, and he takes out his sword and he's able to vanquish him. But these flames and smokes that are coming at him in such abundance and sparks and hideous noises are not caring even for the sword of the Spirit. He goes on, "He was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. So he cried in my hearing, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." As this allegory portrays so vividly to us, we must always, brothers and sisters, always, in particular in the midst of battle, but always be ready to call upon the aid of our all-powerful God using all prayer and supplication. In our text in Ephesians 6, Paul brings his teaching on spiritual warfare now to a conclusion. And he calls us to prayer and supplication. While prayer itself is not specifically listed as a piece of armor in this text, it's clearly linked to the previous verses. Actually, it's linked all the way back to verse 14 with the admonition to stand. In order that we might stand against the schemes of the devil and his attempts to trip us up, God has given us, we've already seen, a spiritual armor, a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, a helmet of salvation, a shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, even then, the well-equipped Christian soldier, the one who is secure in the truth, the one who is resting in the finished work of Christ, the one who knows the gospel, the one who has the helmet of salvation securely on his head, the one who knows the Word of God and knows how to use the Word of God, it would even at times in our lives, even all of those pieces of armor would appear to fail him. The Christian's greatest and most powerful weapon is a secret weapon, a weapon that is not named or not linked to a specific part of the armor, and that is prayer. Paul wants his readers to understand that prayer is foundational, that prayer is the atmosphere in which all the rest of the armor is worn, so that all of the other weapons all of the other armor is put on in the atmosphere of prayer. Beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, prayer takes the most prominent place in this whole text. It's longer in its detail and longer in its length than any of the other pieces of armor. And he underscores the importance of prayer by using the word all in this text four times. Let's look at this together. Beginning in verse 18, we're going to find the most comprehensive single sentence about prayer in the Bible. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As Christian in Pilgrim's Progress experienced, and as Bunyan's testimony described, there are times in the Christian warfare where we will be unable even to wield the sword of the Spirit. And at such times, in all times, in everything, we can always call upon God in prayer. In this text, Paul runs one idea into the next. He details the manner first, and the objects, and this is going to form the outline of the sermon. We're going to look at the manner of prayer and then the objects of prayer, looking first at the manner of prayer in three parts, praying always with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit, secondly, and thirdly, being watchful with all perseverance. Then we'll look at the objects of prayer, first for all the saints, and secondly for me, meaning Paul as a minister of the gospel. So we'll have the manner of prayer, that is, how do we pray, and the objects of prayer, for whom do we pray? As the intent of last week's sermon was to give us a greater appreciation for the Word of God, a greater love for God's Word, I pray that that was accomplished by the Spirit last week as we looked at the sword of the Spirit, that we have a Word that we could trust, a trustworthy, a more sure Word. As the intent of last week's sermon was to give us a greater appreciation for God's Word, today, the intent is that we would have a greater appreciation for our need to pray. As we consider prayer, we're going to find once again, just like we found with the whole armor of God, that once again, another vitally essential Christian discipline is being brought up, and that of prayer. So once again, for one last week, our consideration of the Christian bearing the complete armor of God will bring us back to another foundational aspect of the Christian walk, namely prayer. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." The greatest name for the Lord's house is a house of prayer. And there are many churches that have many reputations. There are great musical churches. There are great preaching churches. There are churches with great programs. But how infrequently we hear, if ever, these days, there is a great praying church. It's been said that the church is dying on its feet because it is not living on its knees. As we look at the first church, the early church, in the book of Acts, we see that it was a praying church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. In Acts 4:31, it says when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They prayed because they knew that prayer is necessary to maintain the fullness with power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we see the priority of prayer among the leadership of the church. He writes, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was in prison. It says, "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Prayer in the early church was fervent. It was corporate. They gathered together to make intercession for one another, and they prayed for Peter, and Peter was released from prison. We see corporate prayer in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many were gathered together praying." Prayer involves coming together to pray so that we can agree together. Prayer and fasting preceded the sending forth of missionaries and evangelists, anyone who was going out of the church to minister. Acts 13:3. "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Likewise, in Acts 14:23, when they had ordained elders in every church, they had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And from prison in Acts chapter 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And there are many more examples in the early church that we could look to as to how they prayed. So when Paul issues this final exhortation and commends the church to pray always, they already were familiar with this concept of unceasing prayer. We know that prayer is something that's not foreign to them. And as such, it's no surprise that the early church experienced the revival that they experienced. They experienced the hand of God moving in their midst. They saw the salvation of souls in their midst, God daily adding to their number those who were being saved. And as I said last week of the Word of God, it applies to prayer as well. Spiritual work will only go forth with spiritual weaponry. And if you believe this, you will only go forth into battle through much prayer and supplication. These two words, prayer and supplication, are the two most common words for prayer in the New Testament. First, the very general term prayer in Greek, prosukamai, and then supplication, referring specifically to prayers of petition. So we have these two most common words, and I think more than being specific, Paul here is not saying prayer and supplication to the exclusion of other kinds of prayer, like thanksgiving and praise or imprecatory or adoration or contrition. I don't think he's saying he's being exclusive to these two kinds of prayer, but I think by using the two most common, the most general, and then one specific type of prayer, he's doing this to amplify the idea of all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayer. So as Paul begins this final exhortation, he describes the manner in which we fight this spiritual fight. He says, do so with prayer and supplication at all times, in every season. All kinds of prayer in every season. He writes this, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Meaning, all of these kinds of prayer are to be offered to God continually. First, as to the manner. How are we to offer our prayers? It says, always. Literally in the Greek, it's at all times or in every season. Now, the specific context here is in the midst of warfare. We are in the context of spiritual warfare, and that exhortation to pray comes in the midst of a season of conflict. But since our struggle with the principalities and powers of darkness do not end and are continual, then our prayers also must be without ceasing. Praying always speaks of a lifestyle of prayer on the part of the church. Living our lives out before the face of God, where there is a continual consciousness of God's immediate presence with us. It describes the confidence that we have as Christians of the access, the immediate access, the ongoing access that we have to the throne of grace. Our prayer life is never to become sleepy or intermittent, but as we walk, we pray. As we live, we pray. We are continually in a place of conscious communion with God. Now, for obvious reasons, I would never recommend a book by Benny Hinn. But I remember many years ago hearing the title of this book and saying, what a neat title. What a great title. Good Morning, Holy Spirit. And I thought, that really captures the idea of continual presence with God. From the moment we open up our eyes, good morning, Holy Spirit. Praying always, from the time we get up till the time we go to sleep. Our first thought, to greet God. God, you graciously watched over me over the night. You didn't take my life from me. And you granted me the light coming in my window. And you granted me another breath, another gift of another day. Good morning. And then good night at the end of the day. Good night to Him, acknowledging Him in all of your ways. Not only when you have this perceived need, running to God in need. Not always praying for something, but continually. Horatius Bonar in his day issued an indictment of prayer in the church. And I think it can all the more be said of the church of our day. The spirit of prayer has slumbered among us. The closet, meaning the prayer closet, has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed business, study, or active labor to interfere with our closet hours. And the feverish atmosphere in which both the church and nation are enveloped has found its way into our closet, disturbing the sweet calm of its blessed solitude. Now, this is around 1850. How much more can it be said in 2011? He goes on, why is there so little anxiety to get time to pray? Why is there so little forethought in the laying out of time and employments so as to secure a large portion of each day for prayer? Why is there so much speaking, yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and business, yet little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, yet so few meetings with God? We cannot say, as did Isaiah, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. Our life has not been a lying in wait for the voice of God. The words of Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears, is not the attitude of our souls, the guiding principle of our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is why Paul writes praying at all times. He is admonishing us that our prayer lives never become sleepy or intermittent. That we would take up, that we would heed the reminder, the invitation to be anxious for nothing from Philippians 4, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to God. The need for prayer at all times is mentioned throughout the epistles. I won't go into all of them, but the texts are there in your notes. There's the admonition to continue and persist in prayer in Romans 12 and Colossians 4, to pray without ceasing in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 speaks of praying day and night. And we are instructed to pray unceasingly in Romans 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 2:3, 5:17, and 2 Timothy 1:3. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Then next, Paul writes, in the Spirit. Likewise, Jude verse 20 admonishes, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, how? Praying in the Holy Spirit. We build ourselves up in the faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. But what does this mean, to pray in the Holy Spirit? It means to rely upon God's power and wisdom as you pray. It means submitting your thoughts and your will and your desires to God's will as revealed in the Word of God, until it almost becomes habitual. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him. You're so familiar with what God has spoken in His Word that you're praying in accordance with God's will. You develop instincts that are in keeping with His will. Always, of course, be willing to check those instincts against the truth of the Scripture, of course. Even the Christian who prays sincerely and faithfully and regularly cannot always know God's purposes, can't always know God's will on the matter for which he's praying. I mean, some things we can, absolutely, because the Scripture says it. But in other areas, as we pray for one another, obviously we're finite and we don't always know what God's will is. So there's this beautiful synergy that goes on in prayer between God's work and our prayers, that it is we, as the people of God, who are praying, but it is God's Spirit who is revealing the will of the Father to us as we pray, so that our prayers would be in accordance with His will, so that as we pray, we're not praying foolishly, wasting our energy and voice into the air. That's what praying in the Spirit is, that we're praying His will. It's, again, it's us praying, but it is by the Spirit. This has nothing to do with the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to somehow take over your tongue and start to speak in some ecstatic prayer language. But this is a deep-seated communion with the Holy Spirit where He is revealing the will of the Father to you and enabling you to pray in accordance with God's will. And what a privilege that is. Think about what's going on when you're praying. There's a transportation to the throne of grace that's occurring in a spiritual realm. There's a intra-Trinitarian communion going on between the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit revealing to you what the Father's will is. What a privilege to have God open up His throne of grace. And then what a privilege it is for God to permit our prayers to be used to accomplish His will. And that's amazing. We see this several times in the letter to the Philippians, how Paul portrays this divine and human relationship. And an example of this, why don't you turn to Philippians 1:19? We'll see an example of this, because Paul is going to be speaking of his own needs, and we're going to see how those needs are accomplished both through the prayers of the saints as well as the provision of the Spirit of God. Philippians 1:19. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we have here on the one hand the Spirit of God who's working unrelentingly to do what we could never do, but yet on the other hand, He does it through what? Through the prayers of His people. John Calvin puts it this way, prayer is nothing more than digging out the treasures that God has already laid for us. And it's an incredible thing to consider how the Spirit accomplishes God's will through prayer. Erwin Lutzer said, prayer is a God-ordained means to accomplish God-ordained ends. Prayer is not convincing God to do something He doesn't want to do, but laying hold of His highest willingness. So let's lay to rest this thought or question that comes up so frequently. If God is sovereign, why pray? Why? Well, we pray because God commands it. We pray because we're in a relationship with God, and a relationship requires communication. We pray because God is glorified in answering prayer. And I think the reverse question is a lot more troubling. If God were not sovereign, why pray? I mean, if God we're not in unequivocal control over everything that comes to pass, why waste our prayers? Why pray if there's some event that can get in there outside of God's control? And you know, when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus didn't give them a lecture on the necessity or the futility of praying in the context of God's plan and in light of His sovereignty. He simply modeled prayer for them. He assumed that prayer was important and useful, and we need to as well, and we need to repent of the thought and idea that pervades our mind that if God is sovereign, I'm not going to pray about this. So let's just lay that to rest. Prayer is not convincing God to do something, but rather laying hold of His willingness in the matter. And God is glorified in answering prayer. Just one example. A number of months ago, I came to the church and said there was an important matter that we needed to discuss. And I said, we would do it at our prayer meeting. And we all went downstairs and everyone showed up because they were intrigued. And they wanted to pray as well. And I announced, some of the financial situation that we were going through as a church. Well, just to say how amazing God is. While we were downstairs, and it had nothing to do with anyone hearing that and then responding, while we were downstairs praying, they're counting the offering up here, and that prayer was being answered already before anyone could say, "Oh, I'm going to respond to that by giving." God is glorified in prayer, and He loves to answer prayer. So if you don't get always what's going on in prayer, don't worry about that too much. Just know it's a privilege to pray. And don't neglect it and pray. In some ways, it's infinitely beyond our understanding. How do we understand the Holy Spirit speaking to you and speaking to the Father at the same time? It's beyond our understanding. There's divine articulations going on between the third person and the first person by the Holy Spirit to the Father. And Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where he says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Even when we do not know what to pray, God gives us His Holy Spirit, an indwelling Holy Spirit that intercedes for us, bringing our needs before God. Turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 26. The Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf in a way that Paul says is beyond human comprehension. Groanings too deep for words. And what's going on in this text is the Holy Spirit is uniting. He's in our hearts and He's uniting with us. He's uniting with that inner man, that spiritual man, that inner man's desire for godliness and righteousness and for the kingdom of God to come and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And He joins in that. Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Because of their remaining sin, because of our humanness, because of our susceptibility to doubt, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Even after salvation, we are characterized by spiritual weakness. And any godly activity, any good, any ability to obey His commandments or any ability that we have to speak the truth or witness the gospel or pray or do any good thing ultimately comes by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us despite our limitations. Because of our imperfect, finite minds, our human frailties, our limitations, we're not able to absolutely know the will of God on all matters. And many times, in all honesty, we're not even aware. We're not even aware that a spiritual need might exist, much less know how to best meet that need. So we have a promise that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in such circumstances. Back to Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, next, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Being watchful. We have the language of warfare again here. Remember, the primary context of this whole text is in the midst of battle. So warfare prayer now in the midst of battle requires vigilance, requires watchfulness. And we can't forget that this battle, this kingdom of God that is coming here on earth, is coming in a territory that's presently enemy occupied. It's an enemy occupied territory, so we need to be alert. Alertness is necessary, and the word watchful conveys that idea. The military soldier who's at watch, that's what the thought is. He must stay awake. He has to be alert. He has to be on guard duty. It's the same word that's used in Mark's gospel when Jesus told the disciples in Mark 13, watch and pray. And then in Mark 14, he told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. There's an end time character to this, an eschatological character to this. Be watchful, awake, do not slumber as others, do not be lazy in stupor, but be ever looking for the Lord's return. Be ever looking for the day when with a new resurrected body you will see God. Don't be as the unwise servants who are unprepared when the Lord comes back. May our prayer be as John's in the end of Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. May that ever be a prayer that is on our lips. Watchful, watching, keeping an eye out. It's the same word that Hebrews uses of the pastor, the under-shepherd who watches over the souls of his flock. There must be a military diligence that's applied here. Then with all perseverance, again, another word, determination of resoluteness, not growing weary, not giving up. Like Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian is going through at all times, he's going to face temptations to give up the fight. And like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that often comes near the end of life. After you've gone through life and you're nearing the end, you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's the temptation to turn around because the battle is too heavy. For others, it's going to be at significant times in your life. At significant times of change. For young people, it often comes at the time of college. When you go to college and all of your own values are tested, and all that you believe is separated out from what your parents believed. At significant times in life, you're going to be challenged in this area. Make use of the greatest weapon that you have, that is prayer. Simple prayer. Sometimes a simple prayer, Lord, help my unbelief. If you're struggling in your faith, if your faith is facing a crisis, prayer is your most potent weapon. Use it. And even if you don't believe, Lord, help my unbelief, is a prayer that God will answer. Persevere in your use of prayer. I remember at a significant point in my life when I was facing great temptation that the only prayer that I could pray is, Lord, I don't want to fall away. Please don't let me fall away. And I know God heard that simple prayer. Pray with perseverance. Do not give up. Pray with a resolute determination to pray something through until that prayer is answered. And the conclusion of that prayer may be an answer of no. But don't give up praying until a prayer is answered with a yes or a no. You know, it's nowhere suggested in the Bible that to persevere in prayer is wrong, or that somehow demonstrates a lack of faith to ask God something more than once. And some believe that if you ask God for the same thing time and again, it demonstrates a lack of faith. Didn't Jesus say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, stick to it in prayer. Realize that as you pray, you are assaulting principalities and powers. When you pray, it's setting off everything in the principalities and powers to come against you to stop. There are invisible chains of events that are resisting you from praying. You think it's, well, I'm tired, or I'm busy, or this came up, or the phone rang. All of that is spiritual conspiracies to keep you from praying. So you need perseverance. And if you do decide to pick up the phone when you put it down, well, that means that I'm going to be going to bed 20 minutes later because I was just on the phone 20 minutes. Perseverance is required. Meaning also that it is a struggle to pray. You know, there's this idea that everything spiritual is easy. Even if it doesn't come easy to you, something's wrong. But we're told in the Scripture to labor in prayer, and prayer requires at times surrender. Surrender of sleep, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you think prayer is something that should be easy for you, you'll never pray. But instead, press in. The Puritans would put it this way. Pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. And how this goes against the spirit of the age, the lazy spirit that says, give up, stop. Live. It's not easy, it's not comfortable, so stop, give it up. When the going gets tough, the tough get going in the other direction. In all honesty, when we fail to pray, isn't it often that we're merely being lazy? I mean, I have experienced this, and I'm sure many of you. Friday night comes around, the church's prayer meeting, and you know it's the time, it's the end of a long week, and I'm tired, and I'm just going to kick back tonight and chill. How many of us have had that thought on a Friday night? We need to persevere, press in, persevere in prayer. Putting this all together then, we come up with a definition of prayer. Prayer is the expression of the life of a disciplined soldier for Christ who is in constant communion with God. Prayer is the expression of the life of a disciplined soldier for Christ who is in constant communion with God. There is a continual aspect, a constant communion, but there is also the discipline aspect of a soldier. And that's what Ephesians 6:18 captures. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Secondly, then, what does the text say now? It goes on to tell us the object for which we pray. Supplication for what? First, for all the saints. We're called to pray for all the saints. That means pray for others. Others, first in your own assembly, and others outside the church in the body of Christ worldwide. Charles Hodge said, "No soldier entering battle prays for himself alone, but for all his fellow soldiers also. They form one army, and the success of one is the success of all." Every time we come together in prayer corporately and we address our Father, we're addressing together corporately with the saints. But we are also to pray for the saints, for one another, beginning with our local assembly, beginning with our church. And that's why we have prayer meetings on Friday nights, so that we can hear each other's requests, so that we can lift up and pray for one another as we hear the burdens on each other's hearts. That's why we have things like sending out prayer emails so that we can be individually reminded of needs within the body of Christ. That's why we have a prayer list that we publish with everyone's name on it. And I would encourage you once again to get those and hold on to them. We update them every month or so. Put it right in your Bible or whatever book you might use or devotional that you use to pray. And remember to pray for your brothers. Pray for some one person each day. Just go down the list. Pray for a different person each day. God knows what their needs are. And don't allow opportunities to pray for one another to pass. We have many opportunities. And I would say, as I look at the congregation, I'd say about half of you are making use of one or a few of those opportunities to pray. Let us be a house of prayer, where we will all be praying for one another. Every congregation, all believers everywhere, need to unite in prayer. We need a restoration of the church prayer meeting. You know, in this day and age, sad to say, but the first meeting to go of the church is the prayer meeting, with the argument of, well, everyone could pray personally, privately, at home. Some would even forego corporate prayer with that argument. Well, I'm just going to pray on my own. And listen, even with the best of motives, and you do pray on your own, and you do actually pray, and you pray privately, you still must not neglect coming together in united prayer. This is the model that's laid before us in the Scripture. Prayer is often spoken of in the Word of God in corporate terms. Again, in the book of Acts, we see united prayer being the top priority of the church and the apostles. United agreement in prayer is necessary for Christ's church. It's a battle, and we need to pray for one another. And I'm sorry if this doesn't sound fair, but I think I have a good reason to suspect that if you're not involved in public prayer gatherings, with the exception of maybe those who have a very, very long distance to travel, but if you're not involved in public prayer gatherings, that there's a good chance that you're not praying privately either. Because one is a reflection of the other. Brethren, as we unify as a body, our concern for one another must manifest itself in praying for one another. There has to be, as we are one in Christ, a mutual concern for one another that comes out as we pray. Even informally, on the phone, during the week, in our fellowships, when we get together with other brothers and sisters, even through things like Facebook or email, that you would use these tools to advance the kingdom. Remember, Ephesians 4, your ministry as a church to one another doesn't end on Sunday. It's not like you go out those doors and that's it. I forget about everyone until next week and then, hey, it's great to see you again. We gather together on the Lord's Day to bless God, to worship God, to get equipped for the work of the ministry during the rest of the week. And that's a significant part of the work of the ministry is praying for one another. There's plenty, 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 plenty to pray for. There are always in our midst new believers whose faith might be easily shipwrecked. I'm just giving you things here that you could pray for when you say, I sit down, I don't know what to pray for. Okay, pray for all the new believers who have the reality of an internet where they could be reading something good and are two clicks away from damning heresy. There are always people struggling in our midst. There are always people backsliding. There are always people losing the tenderness of their walk with God, and they need your prayers. There will always be brothers and sisters going through dry times in their faith, and they need your prayers. There will always those undergoing various physical afflictions, difficulties in their household. There will be those who are beginning to wander from the faith. There are those for whom the love of the brethren is fading. There are those who are forsaking fellowship. You know, sometimes you could take your list out during the week and say, you know what, I didn't see so-and-so this week. Let me pray for them. Let me pray for them. Maybe even let me call them and ask them, I didn't see you. Is there anything going on in your life that I could pray for? Let this be part of the normal Christian church life, the one another's. There's plenty to pray for. Look around. There's plenty to pray for. There are always among us those experiencing great temptation. There are always among us those being flattered by the enemy to cause them to think more highly of themselves than they ought. There are always those among us who are being tempted by the world to indulge in its lusts. There are always those among us in whom Satan is stirring a storm in their lives. There are always those among us who are living anxiously without peace, and we need each other's prayers to sustain one another. So again, I tell you, look around. Do that right now, just for a second. Just look around. Take your eyes off of me and just look around. Because these are your brothers and sisters, and they need your prayers, and you need theirs. And we can look at so-and-so blank who we think has got it all together. And they, you know, they could, they don't really need my prayer. They're so solid. They're in, you know, they're involved in evangelism, and they're at prayer meeting, and they don't need it. Well, listen, even in the midst of God reviving a heart of an individual, that person still needs your prayers. God would say, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rains. Meaning that even when God is blessing a person, still pray for that person. Pray for the revival of souls, yes. But even when they're in the midst of revival, to pray that God would sustain. He would continue to send showers of mercy and rivers of blessing. That the Lord would not leave anyone dry. We need this. We need intercession of the brothers and sisters right here in our midst. If we're going to stand firm in this battle. Don't forget, again, you're an army. And in the midst of all that you do, do not forget this. Sometimes the biggest doers are the least prayers. In the midst of all the other things, all of your evangelism, all of your works of mercy, all that you do with your family and household, do not forget this. We have no hope to stand as a church if we neglect praying for one another. But then our prayer should extend outside, beyond the walls of our church, to believing peoples of all nations, but particularly those in regimes where it is where they're hostile to the gospel. We should be praying for brothers and sisters who are presently in prison under Islamic regimes. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "No stronghold of Satan is safe from the remotest saint who knows what it is to pray." Your prayers can reach where immediate assistance cannot. And we may not be able to help every single missionary in China. In fact, we can't. Or in Iran. We may not be able to substantively help Youssef Nardarkhani, who's presently in jail in Iran for his faith. Or Asia Bibi in Pakistan. Or their families, or their churches. But we can make a major impact in our prayers. And if we believe this, we will be a praying people. If we believe this, we will be a praying people, and this will once again be known as a house of prayer. May we be that, brothers and sisters. May we be a house of prayer. Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Verse 19, secondly, and for me, Paul says. Here's the second object. Paul asks for prayer for himself. Even as the great apostle Paul, the great missionary Paul, requested prayer. He required prayer. In fact, the success of his ministry is an evidence that people prayed. Like Paul, the efficacy of any minister of the gospel depends upon the prayer of God's saints. Pastors and leaders need the prayers of their congregation. Pastors are an example to the flock, and if Satan could take down a pastor, he can upset the lives of many. So we need to pray. I urge you to pray for me. I need your prayers. In particular here, Paul is asking for prayer in one specific area, the boldness in his preaching of the gospel. Look at that in verse 19 again. He writes, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He's asking for utterance. That word in Greek is logos. It means words. He's asking for words, but not merely words in the sense of words that are sounds that are presently bouncing off your eardrum and communicating language, but rather words that will penetrate. He's not asking for words of eloquence. In fact, he told the Corinthians, he said, the power of the gospel doesn't come with human words of eloquence. But this prayer is that the words that Paul is speaking would be issued, that which is coming out of his mouth, those literal words, would be met by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. That he would open his mouth boldly. That he would not feel intimidated by his audience. I wonder whether Paul dealt with the temptation that faced preachers today. I can only imagine that he did. He was a man. I wonder whether anyone ever told Paul, "Paul, you know, you're being a little too harsh in your words. Take it easy, Paul. You know, there's no need to offend unnecessarily. You know, the gospel is an offense enough, Paul. You know, you got to, you know, bring down your words a little bit because people are starting to get ruffled. You're ruffling influential leaders in our midst. You might endanger your reputation, Paul." Pastors and ministers today in the same boat need much prayer if their congregations are going to hear preaching with gospel boldness. They need the prayers. I need your prayers. In some ways, I miss the days when we were in the hotel and then in Hailden when we had that first half hour of prayer. When people would come early from 10:30 on, we were able to be all together. Here we can't because we have to set up the room and we can't get here early because they're having a service, obviously. But I miss the days of being of walking in and being early and having the church walk in the midst of prayer. What a glorious thing it was for me to hear the prayers. For me, for you praying for the Word of God to speak during that time. Most of you know, and if you don't know, you know now, we have a prayer meeting prior to the service. Meets right in the nursery room right up the hall here. So anyone who comes early certainly can go there, and I would encourage anyone that does come early to partake in that time of corporate prayer. And I would say one of the things, and maybe the brothers who are usually there, you can make sure that one of the things that's always prayed for is that this verse, the boldness, that I would preach the Word of God with boldness. I mean, just to speak more personally on this matter, as Paul says, pray for me, and I read that as the one now who's communicating that to you, I say, pray for me. And I realize, too, that not only in the manner in which I speak, but in order for there to be power, for power to meet that truth. See, there's truth in teaching, but in order for power to meet that truth, I have to have a personal grasp of that as an individual, as a Christian. I can't preach with unction and power from a mere head knowledge or mere preparation of notes. But ultimately, I can't rely on that, and I can't rely on past experiences, and I can't rely on teaching techniques and rhetoric techniques. I can only rely on the power of God meeting that, and that requires that I am convinced of that myself, that I am convicted of it. In order for me to preach with power, I have to know it first. Robert Murray McShane said, we cannot speak of the living water unless it be springing up within us. We must speak from a present sense of pardon and access to God, or our words will be cold and lifeless. How can we do this, McShane says, if we be not quickened from above? That's why when you hear, as we open in prayer together in the pastoral prayer, or at the beginning of the sermon, I'll typically lead us in prayer, praying for the Holy Spirit to give unction, that power would be provided from above. And listen, as a gospel minister, I am as hard-hearted, I am as prone to unbelief as any other person. And I need prayers. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, I think it was the message on the helmet of salvation. It was the week we were gathering together for Thanksgiving. And I knew in my manuscript, I had a very hard word about salvation, and particularly a hard word to address the Catholic Mass, as in Catholicism they believe that the Lord is being crucified again, and I was saying about how the sacrifice is once for all. Maybe some of you remember that. Well, I knew that in my notes, I had the word, the abomination of the Catholic Mass. Okay. Well, in our audience that particular day were not one, but two, and perhaps even more, very staunch practicing Catholics. As they came in, the first thought in my head is, am I going to say abomination of the Mass? Am I going to use those words? Now you see why I need your prayers. Because that was my first thought, brothers and sisters. I'm being honest with you. Now I did downgrade the word to atrocity, if atrocity is a downgrade. But it shows you how I need your prayers, that the gospel would go forth in boldness. But then not only me, but all the men here who are going out and preaching the gospel. In evangelism, Brother Damien, Brother Jim, Brother Matthew at Ava's Village, Brother Rob at the nursing home, Brother ADL, those who go out on the outreaches door to door, Brother Jay, Brother Richard, Brother Eli, your prayers pave the way for them. So we need to be praying. That requires us to be involved in what's going on. When Matthew comes up and makes announcements and says, oh, this week Brother Jim's preaching at the Chateau and Brother Damien's preaching at Kessler, that you would make a mental note of that at least, if not even a physical note, and pray for them that God, the Holy Spirit, would attend to their ministry of the Word. Be aware. Pray for the outreaches that God would anoint and speak. It's the only hope that these men have of any success in their gospel preaching endeavor. Jonathan Edwards wrote, there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. And brothers and sisters, we need to believe this. We need God. We need to pray. We need God terribly. We need Him to attend to the work of the ministry. We need Him. We need, as we're going to sing in a moment, all I have is Christ. May that be real in our lives. We need a vision for the glory of Jesus Christ, for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done, for His kingdom to come into the hearts of men through the salvation of souls. We need an intense desire to see people saved. We need an intense desire to see people grow into the image of Christ. And to, if we have this desire, we'll pray for it. We won't be silent. For Zion's sake, Isaiah said, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness and the kings your glory. That needs to be our desire. All of the great revivals. I had originally intended at this point to go through some of the great revivals and how they were all attended to by prayer. But just suffice it to be said that every great revival that has happened around the world, all the great outpourings of God's Spirit upon His church in bringing revival, without exception, were prefaced by the prayers of His people. So that's why today, as I was considering last minute and sought some last minute counsel on this matter, I want to give us ample time to pray. So we're not going to be having the Lord's Supper today. In a moment, the music leaders can come forward. We're going to sing a song. Wherever you are, whether you're standing, sitting, wherever you are, I want to take time as a congregation to cry out to God in prayer. Listen, if you have a concern for the welfare of His church, pray. If you have a concern that His kingdom would come, pray. If you have a concern that revival would spark in all parts of the world, all parts of His church, then pray. Raise your voices to God. Earnestly pray that Christ would appear in glory amidst the lampstand that is His church, that He would strengthen and support us, that the world and principalities would know His manifold wisdom through the church. The whole earth would be filled with His glory. So during this time, we'll sing. Then during this time, brothers, I'm especially calling upon the men here. Not that the women can't pray at this time, but I want to particularly call upon the men in our midst to raise your voices to God, to be vocal and loud so that we can all hear and we can all add a hearty amen to the cries, that Christ would be glorified and that He would say, "My house is called a house of prayer." Amen.